happiness. It's the emotional state that belongs to those who are, you guessed it, happy. Happiness belongs to those who are happy. And knowing that we all go out of our way in order to experience this emotional state of happiness, it's sad to say that most people seem to exist in a perpetual state of unhappiness. That's sad that you know, we spend so much time and energy trying to be happy that we end up unhappy. According to recent research conducted by the University of Chicago, only 14% of those who participated in the survey said they were very happy. This is actually a 17% drop from the survey that was taken back in 2018. They've actually been conducting this same survey since 1972, and what they've recently discovered is that this time in America, it's the lowest number of happy people that this survey has ever discovered. In other words, America is more unhappy today than ever before. Now, truth be told, no one here in America wakes up first thing in the morning and thinks, "What can I do to maintain my unhappiness?" It doesn't happen. Not one person in America wakes up and says, "I want to be unhappy today. I'm going to do everything I can to be unhappy." No, instead, we're all dedicating our time and our money and our energy pursuing personal happiness. This includes a steady diet of the entertainment that we enjoy, the recreations that we engage in, the relaxation that we want to experience. And we think that in the midst of all of this, we can finally somehow attain to this emotional state of happiness. And yet, despite this daily goal that we all have, our nation is filled with people who are struggling with deep-seated sadness. And this deep-seated sadness is causing many to suffer from feelings of isolation and depression, even leading to self-destruction. With that being the case, it's my hope that our study today will help us to realize that true happiness can only come from Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the source of true happiness. Here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's here presenting us with the introduction to the most famous message ever. It's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the beginning of this sermon, we find Jesus presenting us with what has come to be known as the Beatitudes. And as we make our way through the Beatitudes today, we'll begin to see that, first of all, true happiness is not based on financial stability. Secondly, we'll learn that true happiness is not based on emotional serenity. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that true happiness is not based on societal security. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to realize that true happiness, it's actually a state of mind that has nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing to do with our circumstances. And listen, as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that, you know, it didn't take long before the Lord Jesus found himself facing the opposition of Israel's religious leaders. I mean, you're just a few miracles into this opposition when the religious leaders of Israel are now dead set on, you know, bringing him down. And I have no doubt that Jesus expected to suffer the persecution of those who would quickly oppose his messianic ministry. But I'm also wondering, you know, did the disciples know what they were signing up for? I mean, when they agreed to become the followers of Jesus Christ, did they really understand what they were signing up for? And did they realize that their connection to Jesus Christ would put them on the outs with Israel's religious leaders? I'm guessing that as they began to see the opposition against Jesus Christ rising up, that they began to wonder, what have we signed up for here? And I'm guessing that they began to struggle with happiness. I'm guessing that they were beginning to struggle with a level of sadness as people began to reject them. And with all this being the case, the Lord Jesus then took some time to put things into a proper perspective so that his disciples might begin to understand that the blessed state of the believer's happiness is not based on the circumstances around us. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here we learn that Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. That determines who this message is intended for. He's lifting up his eyes and he's directing this message toward his disciples. And he says this, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting us with eight proverbs that are commonly called the Beatitudes. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word beatitude, it actually refers to the blessed state of the believer who enjoys the extraordinary happiness that's experienced by those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the true source of happiness. With that being the case, you might say that these eight Beatitudes that are found here in the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, they provide the believer with the correct path which will lead us into the heavenly happiness of the Lord. And with this as the focus, I want to back up now and take a closer look at this first Beatitude so that we might better understand how we can be happy. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 20, here the Lord Jesus once again declares, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, the word poor here is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are destitute of worldly wealth. And not only that, but the same Greek word was also used to describe those whose financial poverty places the poor person in a powerless position. Now, I'm sure we all realize that worldly wealth is able to provide people with more privilege. And there are some people out there who are completely privileged simply because of their wealth. But the real question that we ought to be asking is this: does their worldly wealth guarantee their happiness? It guarantees privilege, but does it guarantee happiness? You know, when I was a kid, my parents always told me, money can't buy happiness. Typically, this was when I wanted something and they weren't willing to drop a dime on it. And I would get upset, you know, why aren't you buying me this thing that's going to make me happy? And they would help me to understand that, you know, they don't have the money for this. And even if they did, it wouldn't be, you know, bring me the happiness that I thought it would. Well, I thought they were ridiculous. What do you mean money can't buy you happiness? You know, if these things over here that cost money will make me happy, then it only stands to reason that I need the money to buy those things that make me happy. So there, inadvertently, money can buy me happiness, right? It's for this reason that I was determined to go out and make as much money as I could. You see, I believed that money is necessary for buying the things that are able to make us happy. However, rather than experiencing greater levels of happiness as I made more money, what I eventually discovered was Mom and Dad were right. They were right. The more money I made, the more problems I had. The more miserable I became. And the things that I purchased, well, they would just break down and become disappointing at some point in time. Since all of this, I've discovered that, listen, money can't buy happiness. And not only that, but I also realize now that the wealthiest people in the world are oftentimes the most miserable people in the world. You might not know that. But oftentimes, the wealthiest people in the world are the most miserable people. It's for this reason that a Harvard Business School professor named Michael Norton, he spent time studying the connection between happiness and wealth. And according to his research, those who have a net worth of at least $1 million, they were quick to confess that they still needed to acquire at least two or three times as much more money in order to be perfectly happy. People with $1 million or more, and yet they're not happy yet because they still need to acquire two or three times as much money so that they can truly achieve. Listen, if you aren't happy with $1 million, you're not going to be happy with $5 million or $10 million. It's never going to happen. Most millionaires, though, are still unhappy with the wealth they've already acquired, and therefore, it's just proof that money can't buy happiness. Further evidence of this can be found in the tragic stories of those whose lives have been completely ruined after winning the lottery. You might not know this, but nearly 70% of lottery winners end up completely broke within 7 years. And then they're completely miserable because they've gotten a taste of the good life. And now the money's gone. What's even worse is that many lottery winners end up dying from the extravagant lifestyle that they were suddenly able to afford. According to the research of an author named Edward Ugel, he spent time investigating the tragic stories of many lottery winners, and he, in his research, comes to the conclusion that only a small number of people who have won the lottery actually lived happily ever after. Most of them discovered that money couldn't buy them the happiness that they were hoping it would. The same researcher goes on to declare this. He says, "You would be blown away to see how many winners wish they'd never won." Wow. In his research, he discovered that a majority of lottery winners wish they'd never won that money. Now, in light of this research, I can't help but to consider the point of view that King Solomon was making in Proverbs chapter 23. I'll remind you, King Solomon was one of the most wealthy people in the Middle East during his day and age. But this is what he says in Proverbs 23. "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Christian, listen, the wealthiest man in the world at his point in time, you know, and he's saying, hey, it's not all that. You see, the wealth of this world can't buy us happiness, and Solomon knew it. And listen, one reason for this is due to the fact that worldly wealth can disappear as quickly as it's acquired. Listen, those who are relying on their bank account as the source of their happiness, those same people are always living with the fear of an economic collapse. And right now, I mean, economically, we're sitting on a big bubble. And those who have real money are very concerned about that, because if the bubble pops, well, there goes their bank account. There goes all their investments. There goes the 401k. There goes everything. And so if you're relying on your bank account to make you happy, then you're always going to live in fear of an economic collapse. Where's the happiness in that? Not only that, but those who trust in uncertain riches, they oftentimes fail to embrace the true source of happiness. You see, those who are trusting in uncertain riches typically aren't trusting in Jesus. In order to prove my point, I want to consider a conversation that Jesus had with a wealthy man who was trusting in his own wealth. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. You see, it's in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's engaging in a conversation with a rich man. The rich man came along and he wanted to know what he needed to do to work his way to heaven. Well, in response to that, the Lord Jesus simply pointed him to the law. You want to work your way to heaven? Do all of the law all the time. And with that, the rich man was proud enough to say, yeah, I've done all that. I'm good. Well, Jesus knew that he hadn't, but instead of exposing his own sin, you know, the Lord Jesus took the time to actually expose some deep-seated idolatry that was found in this man's heart to help him to see where his trust really was. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Mark chapter 10. If you would, look with me here, beginning at verse 21. Here Mark writes, "Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' But he was sad." The rich man wasn't happy. He was sad at this word. "And went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who take this verse and they'll begin to talk about how there was probably some sort of, you know, gate for camels and they would have to get down on their knees and crawl through it. No. Jesus is talking about the eye of a needle and a camel. I love it. You're not going to put a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And that's the point. It's impossible for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're not trusting in Jesus. The Lord Jesus here is exposing the misplaced faith of this man who was trusting in his wealth. And not only that, but the Lord also revealed that this is an extremely common issue because there are many people in the world who are wealthy and they have no time for Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because they're trusting in their wealth. Those who trust in the wealth of this world will oftentimes fail to recognize their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because they never end up at a moment where there's a crisis of faith. And so this is not to suggest that a wealthy person can't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody can. Everybody has the same opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. The question is, will a wealthy person ever come to the place where they have that crisis, where they need to look upwards? And so often this never happens. In contrast to this, those who are poor, they tend to be richer in faith. Why? Out of sheer necessity. They have nowhere else to look. This was precisely the point that James was making in James chapter 2, where he declares, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, this flies in the face of every prosperity preacher on television, because the prosperity preacher will tell you that the people who have the money are the people who are rich in faith. They had enough faith to acquire the money that... No. That's not what James says. James says that those who are poor end up being rich in faith. Why? Well, because they have nothing else to trust in. They don't have stacks of cash that they can trust in. That's why that so many poor, not all the poor, of course, but so many poor end up turning their attention upwards, looking for a true solution. Well, regardless of whether a person is rich or whether a person is poor, it's important for every person to recognize that the blessed state of happiness isn't something that can be purchased with money. If you're poor today and you're wondering, you know, when you're ever going to be able to afford a happy life, I'm telling you, you can be poor and happy. And if you're rich and unhappy today, I'm here to tell you that your money is not going to buy you the happiness that you want. Because the true source of happiness is Jesus Christ. With this as the focus, I want to consider how Jesus puts it back in the 6th chapter of Luke. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 6, I want to draw your attention once again to verse 20. Here we learn that Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor." Why? "For yours is the kingdom of God." Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus comforting the hearts of those who were struggling in poverty, and he helps them to understand that the kingdom of God isn't an exclusive club that only wealth people can get into. That's kind of how the Jews saw it during their day and age, that those who had money were blessed of God, and therefore they were truly chosen, and therefore they would go to heaven. That's why the disciples were shocked when Jesus said that a wealthy person has a hard time getting into heaven. They're like, "What? What are you talking about?" And here Jesus is saying, no, look, those who are poor tend to become those who trust in the Lord. And as they trust in the Lord, then they discover that it's faith that leads us into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't an exclusive club that keeps people out who are poor. No, anyone can enter into the kingdom of God. And just to be clear, it's exclusive and inclusive. The kingdom of God is inclusive, that everybody's invited, but it's exclusive in that you have to enter through the door of Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we enter into the kingdom of God. And isn't that nice to know that we're not going to get to that door of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's just kind of like, "How much money you got? You know, if you got enough money, I'll let you in." That would be horrible, wouldn't it? Thankfully, every person, regardless of our net worth, can enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, even those who are poor can rejoice in knowing that we all have the same opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. And at the same time, we would all also do well to consider the warning that Jesus presented to those who are wealthy. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to Luke chapter 6. I want to consider the contrasting beatitude, which is found down there in verse 24. It's there where Jesus contrasts the beatitude by saying, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In contrast to the blessing that's promised to those who are poor, the Lord Jesus also presents this word of warning to those who are heaping up for themselves the wealth of this world. The scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render the warning of the Lord in this way: "What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now." If your faith is in your wealth and you're trusting in uncertain riches, then you better get all the happiness that you can get right now, because it won't last. The happiness of those who trust in uncertain riches, it might be, you know, there might be a little bit of happiness today, but it's eventually replaced with everlasting sorrow. That being the case, I encourage every person to embrace the instructions that Paul presented in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There he declares that godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Christian, listen, money's not the problem. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's a sin to love money. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And this is an idolatry that can keep people from enjoying the everlasting happiness of heaven. And listen, this affects both poor and wealthy. You see, a poor person can love money. They just don't have it. But they can dedicate their life to the pursuit of personal wealth, and in that, put that love of money above the love of the Lord. Listen, rather than living our life for the pursuit of uncertain riches, let's instead learn how to be content with the provisions provided by the Lord. Let's learn how to be content with what the Lord gives us. And as we learn how to be content with the provisions provided by the Lord, then we'll begin to experience true happiness. We'll experience true happiness as we rest in the knowledge that those who trust in Jesus will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who trust in Jesus will inherit the kingdom of God, and in that we have everlasting happiness. In light of this, then, we can see that true happiness, it's not based on our financial stability, because money can't buy us happiness. Not only that, but it's also important to understand that true happiness is not based on emotional serenity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the Beatitudes found here in Luke chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 21, here the Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now, here in this verse, we find two more Beatitudes, both of which deal with the emotional state of the individual. With this in mind, we should take a moment to first consider the word hunger. We tend to think of hunger as a physical issue, and that is true. The original Greek word, which is rendered hunger, it was actually used of those who are famished for lack of food. I don't know about you, but for me, it's almost impossible to be happy when I'm hungry. Almost impossible. When I'm hungry, I'm angry. Or you might say I'm hangry. And much like Bruce Banner, you won't like me when I'm hangry. Without debate, hunger can affect our emotional state. And so hunger is a physical issue, but it also affects us emotionally. And one reason why is because that's all we can think about when we're hungry. What are we going to eat? You might even be thinking about it right now. Wonder what's for lunch. Can't wait to get out of here. When's this guy going to wrap it up? When we're hungry, all we can think about is food. And while the word hunger can refer to the cravings of those who are famished for lack of food, it's important to understand that the same Greek word was also used metaphorically to describe the fleshly appetites of our sinful nature. And some of us have fleshly appetites that are driving us into a life of sin. In light of this meaning, it seems to me here that the Lord was referring not to a physical hunger, but a spiritual hunger. It's a hunger for sin. And if that's the case, then Jesus here is actually helping his disciples to realize that those who set out to satisfy the carnal cravings of their sinful appetites, they fail to experience the happiness that they were hoping to experience as they set out to feed those fleshly desires. As that hunger for sin starts to creep up, we think that, oh, well, I'll be happy if I satisfy or if I feed that fleshly desire. And Jesus is saying, no, it's better to stay hungry. Not only that, but he then turns around and offers a word of warning to those who satisfy those desires. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me there at verse 25. There at verse 25, we see the warning aspect of the same beatitude. And there Jesus writes, you know, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who are full. Now, I don't think that the Lord here is presenting this woe to those who just ate a huge meal. You know, he's not saying, hey, you know, if you just ate at the Chinese buffet and you can barely walk now, you know, woe to you. No, I don't think he's saying, well, I mean, there is a woe for that, but it's just, we won't get into that. Instead, Jesus here is helping his disciples to realize that those who set out to satisfy their carnal cravings, those who feed that fleshly hunger, those who feed that sinful appetite, you're going to fail to enjoy the satisfaction that you were hoping to experience. At the end of the day, their appetite for that sinful pleasure, well, it just continues to increase. When you feed a fleshly appetite, you're left hungrier than you were when you first fed it. And what ends up happening is that these people become emotionally consumed by their carnal cravings because the appetite just grows and grows and grows and it's never satisfied. Sadly, there are many who end up living in the bondage of a sinful addiction. And one reason why is due to the fact that they believe that the fulfillment of their addiction will result in happiness. I'll finally be emotionally happy, emotionally satisfied. I'll experience emotional serenity if I just give in to this thing that I'm struggling against. It's a daily issue, I'm sure, for most of us. There's this appetite that's leading us to feed it. Feed me, Seymour. And we think, well, I'll just, you know, it's just struggle, struggle, struggle. And I just want to get rid of the struggle, so I'll feed it. And then it just gets hungrier. With that being the case, the Lord Jesus assured his audience that there is no happiness for those who try to satisfy their carnal cravings. Conversely, those who continue to hunger and those who continue to suffer the hunger pains by abstaining from their carnal cravings, yeah, it might not be emotionally serene, and yet this is the path for true happiness. It's the path that the Lord has promised, which will result in the blessed state of the born-again believer. And with this in mind, let's back up. Let's take another look at Luke chapter 6. I want to consider again how Jesus puts it here in verse 21. Here Jesus declares, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Happy are you if you just stay hungry and you don't feed that sinful appetite. If you continue to abstain from the carnal cravings that you have today, then you can rejoice in knowing that there is coming a day when you finally will be satisfied. But if you feed that hunger now, you won't be satisfied. You won't be happy. Listen, rather than seeking the emotional satisfaction that comes from the momentary pleasure of sin as we feed those fleshly appetites, it's just important for us to remember that true happiness, well, it belongs to those who are walking in the obedience of faith. And listen, this is true even when our obedience to Jesus results in emotional sorrow in the moment. In order to explain what I mean, let's look again there in the middle of verse 21. Here, Jesus goes on to declare, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." That there is a weeping involved when we continue to remain hungry and we choose not to feed the fleshly appetite. When we say no to those hunger pains, I'm not going to give into that sin again, there's an emotional weeping that happens. That word weep was used of those who are filled with sorrow. Weeping is a sign of the emotional pain and the psychological grief that a person suffers whenever we're overwhelmed with sadness. And as we consider the point that Jesus here is making here in this message, we should take a moment to ask, how can he say to the believer that we're blessed in the midst of emotional suffering? How can he say, "Happy are you when you cry"? What? What kind of sense does that make? Happy are you when you weep. In order to understand Jesus' point, let's consider the contrasting verse that Jesus presented there in Luke chapter 6. There in the middle of verse 25, he presents us with the other side of this beatitude by declaring, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, as we consider this word of warning, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus wasn't suggesting that it's wrong for a Christian to laugh. You know, some Christians act like it is. Some Christians, you know, they've always got the sour face, you know. It's like you tell a joke and they can't laugh because that would be unspiritual. Some Christians need to lighten up a bit, you know. It's okay to laugh, you know. I tell the best jokes in the world and you guys act like I don't, and I do. But some Christians act like it's a sin to laugh and it's a sin to joke around. Listen, if you read through the Gospels and you can't look at some of the things that Jesus said and think, that's hilarious, you know. Don't walk around with a plank in your eye. I mean, that's hilarious. Referring to two of his disciples as the sons of thunder. I mean, that is hilarious stuff. We should laugh at that stuff. Therefore, you know, it's not wrong to laugh. Trust me. The Lord is the one who created the sense of humor. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with laughing. So then what is Jesus saying here? What does he mean when he declares, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep"? Well, please understand that the word laugh in this context, it speaks of those who are filled with joy after satisfying their sinful appetite. That's the context here. If you're enjoying your life and you're laughing and frolicking because you're feeding this carnal craving that you have, well, that's going to result in punishment. And at that point, you will weep in sorrow. There are Christians who rather than starving their carnal cravings and instead of mourning over those sinful desires, they instead seek emotional satisfaction as they set out to enjoy the momentary pleasure of sin. And while it's true that these people will experience emotional serenity as they set out to satisfy the sinful desires, they'll experience that serenity in the moment, that peace of, okay, I gave into this struggle and now it's not just, you know, bugging me all day. The Lord Jesus here assures these people that they will eventually mourn and weep over their sins. In order to further grasp the point that Jesus here is making, I want to consider something that he said after he fed the 5,000. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel account, I should take a moment to point out that those who attempt to satisfy their own sinful desires, they end up in a worse state than before because they find themselves becoming the slaves of their own fallen flesh. And the fallen flesh is relentless. The fallen flesh will continue to try to pull you back into those sinful appetites. And And the person who attempts to satisfy those sinful desires by giving in to the sin, they eventually weep and mourn as the Lord either punishes them here in this world or on the day of judgment. But in contrast to this, those who will simply crucify their carnal cravings by faith in Jesus Christ, these are the people who get to truly enter into the happiness of the Lord. Now let's consider how Jesus put it here in Mark chapter 8. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 34, here Jesus declares, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that those who seek to satisfy their own sinful desires will only end up weeping and mourning as their soul is lost forever. And while it's true that those who feed their flesh might experience emotional serenity in the moment of the pleasure, it's also true that this momentary happiness will always give way to the emotional pain of sadness, especially for those who end up forfeiting the salvation that Jesus has promised to those who will trust in him. That's why he tells us, deny yourself, crucify your flesh, because this is the path of true happiness. Those who will crucify their carnal cravings today will enjoy the blessed state of happiness that the Lord has promised to pour out on those who are still hungering and thirsting. You might have, you know, a hungry appetite for sin today, but if you deny that and crucify that, you will end up being happy in the long run. It's true that this is cause for emotional stress in our life as we, you know, fight against it and deny those desires that want to lead us back into sin. But listen, it's also true that the emotional stress that's caused by self-denial, it always gives way to spiritual happiness as we begin to realize that the Lord is changing our lives and making us new, and he's freeing us from the slavery of our sin nature. And with that being the case, it's important to understand that the emotional stress of self-denial, it's actually the evidence of our salvation, and in that we can rejoice. Based on this, we see that true happiness is not based on financial stability, because money can't buy happiness. And not only that, but true happiness is not based on emotional serenity, because, listen, we can be in the midst of emotional stress as we fight against sin and yet still be happy knowing that the Lord is changing our lives. Thirdly and finally, it's important for us to understand that true happiness is not based on societal security. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to the Gospel of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 22. Here the Lord declares, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's now assuring his audience that our happiness isn't based on societal security. Or I might say it like this. We don't need to secure a position of personal popularity in order to be happy. Now, I get it. A lot of junior high kids are confused about this. But so are a lot of adults. I see it on social media. People clamoring to get more friends, more likes. And it's sad to say that there are so many people here in America who are completely unhappy. And the reason why is due to the fact that they're always worried about what everybody else thinks about them. In an attempt to establish their societal security through personal popularity, they become people pleasers. They set out to please every single person, all in an attempt to achieve the popularity that they think results in happiness. Do you try to maintain societal security by avoiding controversial topics with others? You wouldn't want to offend them, so you never say anything. Meanwhile, they're just, "Yeah, I hate everything." And, you know, they don't mind saying anything that's on their mind. When you know they're wrong and you know what the Bible says about it, do you remain silent for fear that they might reject you? Do you try to protect your personal popularity by becoming a relational chameleon, changing your colors whenever it's necessary to remain popular? Do you bite your tongue in order to blend in with the group you are with in order to maintain relational happiness? Because you wouldn't want to offend anybody. You certainly wouldn't want to be the victim of cancel culture. If this sounds like your life, then it's my guess that your goal to be relationally happy through societal security is actually keeping you from being truly happy. You can't really experience relational happiness when you're constantly afraid of being relationally rejected. You see, the relational chameleon is actually living in constant fear of being rejected. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus was helping his disciples to understand, look, you guys don't need to seek happiness in the approval of all these religious leaders who are now coming against us. That path will not lead you into happiness. Happiness is not based on the societal security of personal popularity. And with this as the focus, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Here again, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Happy are you when people hate you? What kind of sense does that make? Happy are you when they exclude you? Happy are you when they revile you? When they cast out your name as evil? When they run your name through the mud? When they make fun of you online? Happy are you? I like the way that Robert Young translated the text. He put it like this. Happy are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you, and shall reproach you, and shall cast forth your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Based on this, we can see that personal popularity is not the basis for true happiness. According to Jesus, you can be happy even if everybody around you hates you. And that's good news for me. You know, I'm pleased to hear that. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we should attempt to achieve happiness by causing people to hate us. You know, some people live their life like that. You know, it's like they want as many enemies as possible because that makes them happy. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's crucial for every Christian to realize, though, that we can still be happy even when people hate us for the Lord's sake. The Lord assures us that we can still be happy even when others exclude us from their social events. That word exclude found there in verse 22 was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who were shut out and separated from others. It's a word that was used of those who were seen as unworthy and unacceptable and therefore uninvited. They didn't get the evite to the party because nobody wants to hear their yakety-yakking about Jesus. And if that makes you upset, you need to change your focus. And rejoice in that. I remember when I stopped being invited to the party after becoming a Christian. I was glad because I was tired of saying no. I wasn't going to go. And sad to say that there are Christians who attempt to avoid this sort of rejection because they think happiness is tied together with popularity. I'm here to tell you that the Christian who takes a strong stand for the truth of God's word is going to oftentimes be excluded by the popular people who belong to polite society. And I'm here to tell you, it ought to be something that causes us to be happy. There's also times when Christians are reviled for their faith in Jesus Christ. That word reviled, found there in verse 22, is translated from a Greek word which was used of the harsh criticisms uttered by those who are angry. And there are angry people who are ready to lodge harsh criticisms against any Christian who will take a stand for truth. I'm sure that many of us have experienced this. Christians who will proclaim the gospel message without any apology will end up being reviled by those who are critical of our love for the Lord. And it's sad that there are many Christians who then remain silent about their faith in Jesus because they want to avoid relational rejection. This sounds like something that you struggle with. I encourage you to consider something that Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6. Here he presents the other side of the coin of this beatitude. In verse 26, he declares, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Why? for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Here in this word of warning, we see that those who are loved by everyone are more comparative to the false prophets from the days of old. Why is this comparison being made? Well, you see, the false prophets were happy to tell people whatever they wanted to hear, so long as they could have this position of being a prophet. They were ready to just say whatever was socially acceptable to maintain their popular position. I don't think that Jesus here is encouraging his disciples to actively go out and give people a reason to reject us. But the fact is that those who are truly serving the Lord and those who are speaking the truth in love, we're going to end up being rejected by those who hate our Savior. And according to Jesus, this ought to bring a level of happiness. Why? Well, because we're being rejected for the name of Jesus Christ. Let's consider again how the Lord puts it here in this sermon. It's there in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, where again Jesus declares, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." He says, rejoice in that day. What day? Well, the day when you're hated for the sake of our Savior. In the very day that somebody criticizes you because you took a stand for Jesus Christ, you have reason to rejoice. He even says, leap for joy. Leap for joy when we're rejected for our faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why this should cause us to leap for joy is because, listen, those who are rejected for the name of Jesus Christ, we can find true happiness in the fact that we're the friends of God. And as the friends of God who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're on the winning team. People can come against me all day long when it comes to my faith in Jesus Christ. And they can put themselves in opposition to me all day long. Their issues with Jesus, not with me. Because if I told them what they wanted to hear, we'd be best friends and I'd be popular. But because I give you the truth, and because I present you with the Lord Jesus Christ and encourage you to repent and trust in him, now we're enemies. Your problem's not with me. Your problem's with Jesus. And Jesus, well, he's going to have the final say. With all this in mind, I want to consider the message that Jesus presented during the Last Supper. And with this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. You see, it's here in the 16th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples just hours before his arrest, just shortly before his crucifixion. And he's encouraging his disciples by helping them to understand that they were about to be persecuted for their faith in him. And the Lord here assures his disciples that the relational rejection that they were about to experience here on earth, it was supposed to remind them of the fact that they have blessings in the Lord. And listen, the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ ought to bring us true happiness. The persecuted believer can rejoice in knowing that we're standing together with Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior. He's the victor. He's the one who has overcome the world. Let's consider how Jesus put it here in John chapter 16. Look with me there, beginning at verse 32. Here the Lord declares, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here we find the Lord Jesus assuring his disciples of the fact that those who take a stand with our Savior Jesus, we're going to suffer relational rejection. We're going to suffer persecution. There's going to be times of tribulation. But rather than attempting to avoid this relational rejection, rather than attempting to secure our personal popularity so that we can, experience what we believe is happiness that's tied to societal, security and these sorts of things, don't be deceived by all of that. If you're standing with Jesus and the world stands against you, you can still be happy in knowing that you're standing on the side of truth, that you're standing with the Savior, that you're standing with the one who has already overcome this world. And in this, those who are persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ can have true security in knowing that the Lord has provided us with everlasting salvation, which will result in never-ending happiness. In order to better understand how we can be happy, even in the midst of relational rejection, I want to consider Paul's perspective. And I'll remind you, Paul was a man who ended up being rejected by everyone for his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he's talking about the way that, you know, he had been rejected and people had, you know, come against him, it's here where we find him describing his perspective. It's Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul describes the relational rejection that he experienced and the way that he handled it. Look with me there at Philippians 3 verse 7. There he asks, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Here in these verses, we find Paul presenting his perspective regarding all of the relational rejection that he faced after he became a believer. After becoming a believer, he started being rejected by all the religious leaders there in Israel. And before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was the up-and-coming, you know, Pharisee. He was well on his way to becoming the replacement for Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher of the rabbi. He was the greatest teacher of the law, I should say. And Paul, you know, was well on his way, you know, to replacing him in that position. But then he met Jesus. And then he placed his faith in Jesus. And after placing his faith in Jesus Christ, all of his kinsmen began to reject him and persecute him. And they chased him from town to town as he was planting churches. And they would beat him and they would you know, flog him. And they would carry him outside the city gates and they would stone him. And in the midst of all of this, Paul says that he's willing to give it all up just so that he could know Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to become a social pariah all for the sake of knowing his Savior Jesus. And it was this perspective that helped him to rejoice even in the midst of relational rejection, knowing that everlasting happiness is not based on our social standing. It's not based on our personal popularity. In light of Paul's example, we see that we can be hated by everyone around us and yet still be happy if our happiness is found in Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just want to take a moment to ask in closing, are you truly happy? I mean, are you truly happy? Or does the emotional state of happiness always elude you as you continue to search for satisfaction in all the wrong places? If your happiness is found here in this world, if your happiness is found in money, if your happiness is found in you know, the satisfaction of sin, if your happiness is found in personal popularity, I guarantee that you are on a constant roller coaster ride. Happy, sad, happy, sad, happy, sad. There's no consistency in that. And the reason why is because there's no real happiness in any of those things. And if you're on this emotional roller coaster ride, you know, maybe happy for a moment and then it's gone and then you're sad again. And if that's the story of your life, I just want to remind you, true happiness is not based on financial stability. You can have all the money in the world and still be unhappy. True happiness is not based on emotional serenity. You can be completely satisfied with where you are in your life, you know, and embracing the sins that you desire and still not be happy. True happiness is not based on societal security. You can try to achieve the highest levels of popularity on your favorite social media platform and still be completely unhappy. Trust me when I tell you that true happiness is only experienced by those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Look at the world. Just look at the world. How many people do you see are actually happy? According to the poll, a very small percentage of us are actually happy. And yet we've had more than ever before. Whether we're talking about technology or opportunities, that everything, you know, we ought to be the happiest people that have ever walked the planet, and yet we're more unhappy than any generation before us. Why? Well, consider the correlation that more and more people reject Jesus than ever before. True happiness is experienced by those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who trust in Jesus Christ are able to rejoice in knowing that though there might be suffering and struggling today, there's coming a day when we will enter into the pearly gates. We will receive our everlasting reward there in heaven. And in this fact, we can be happy as we walk by faith with our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.